All right, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 10. And here we go. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so, that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that, whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body, and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Well, that's pretty plain, isn't it? That's pretty plain. But you would be surprised at the number of people who, in fact, while I was in Medford, I read a letter that a man had responded to Mr. Lossman, my host, after starting to read my book, in which he showed clearly from the Greek that the 10th verse does not mean what it says. He proved that from the Greek, which is interesting. It almost is on a par with the lady that asked Phyllis what I was preaching, and Phyllis said, holiness, and the lady said, well, what is that? That's the condition of the church today. I kid you not, it is a wasteland. Well, anyway, I was called up to Medford to teach at the regional convention of the Full Gospel Businessmen. And I taught Thursday noon at the luncheon, and then Thursday afternoon, and then Friday afternoon, and Friday evening, and Saturday noon at the luncheon, and Saturday afternoon. So I'm still here. Praise the Lord. It was good. It was very radical in that while I still was here in my office while I was preparing, I felt that the Lord had given me almost by prophecy exactly what he wanted me to say at the Thursday noon. That would be September 7th, 1984. Thursday noon. And it's not a long tape. Phyllis and Max have all the tapes, and they, if you're interested, Hank has them. So if you're interested, you can see Hank about it. But the special business about Thursday the 7th is that, or it's the 6th rather, the 6th, 9-6-84. Is that it was to pastors. There were some between 30 and 40 pastors present at a luncheon. And of course, all pastors past the age of 35 have blood in their eye, more or less. And some of these men were gray haired. I mean, they were not, you know, March hares. They were men of parts. Assemblies of God, Foursquare, whatever you might want to beat the bushes and come up with. And, you know, this is no place to fool around. So the message the Lord had given me was so drastic, as drastic or more drastic than anything I've ever preached in this church, I thought to myself, if this is not God, I have fried myself at the outset of this convention in, and, you know, caused great onus of shame to come upon my host, who was an international director of the Fugazi businessman, who had his neck stuck out a country mile. And this is a debacle, so we better find out right from scratch whether or not we're hearing from the Lord. So what I did, I wrote down in advance sentences, and I had them on a piece of paper. In fact, I have them here a little more elaborated as I have dwelled on these things. And I said, well, gentlemen, I don't usually preach so much from notes, but I don't, this is what I think God wants you to hear, and I don't want to mess it up, so I'm going to tell you literally. So I just stood and read some of these fragments of thoughts, and I mean, I started off like this, that Jesus Christ did not come into the world to forgive the sins of men. I mean, that's rough even for him. And you better know whether you're in God or what you are when you cut across the fundamental concept of Christianity. You better be of God or else be up to something or somewhere. Or else you're a complete fool. I told him, I said, this is going to be rough. It's going to be different. And you better fasten your seatbelt. But I said, at the end, you'll be saying amen. See, that's the contradiction of it all. We're holding two separate concepts, all of us, and we don't realize they are inconsistent. I said, at the end, you'll be saying amen. So I said, don't judge until you hear the whole story. Well, they're men of discipline, and I know at my opening shots that it graveled them, but good. And I proceeded. I did not diminish one comma of what God gave me. But I felt God had given. And at the end, they were saying amen. And I received nothing but, this always happens when you really obey the Lord, when against your common sense, against everything, against all rules of polity. And they are saying, boy, you really gave me something to think about. There was no animosity. Nothing was flowing up from the group of hostility or anger. I've had a lot more angry groups than that. It was very wonderful. So it got us off to a good start. I said at the end, well, you've heard the worst now. It'll get better after this. And so we really felt, and many told me, including my host, Mr. Lossman, that they felt that was precisely what God wanted. And that you could feel, I think the Spirit of God was present. So, it's very interesting, and you might wonder, what do you mean by saying that Jesus Christ did not come to forgive the sins of men? Well, you can't tell a whole story in one sentence. And of course, He did come. And He did forgive our sins. He forgives the sins of everyone who comes to Him. Is that right? But that is not what He came to do. And if I can express myself, it's a thought that's somewhat new to me, although I've been dancing all around the edges of it for some years. But it's getting down to the bone, to the core. I went up and watched Mr. Lossman as one of four people who only a mill that makes plywood. And they took me through the plywood company. It's very, very interesting. I never saw plywood made before. It was very fascinating. But when they end up with a core, which they sell to make 2x4s out of, when they get through stripping the veneer off the logs for the plywood, a core, I think the Lord is getting me down, at least in my part of my ministry, to the core of what's going on here. And it really is, The word radical means to get at the root of something, to get at the root. Radical means root, root at the root. And that's exactly what God is doing to us. You see, if you conceive that the purpose of Christ emphasized the vicarious nature of what he did, that he came through the power of the Holy Spirit, lived a righteous life, in order that we should be forgiven. He did what we could not do. And so while we try to do well, our righteousness, in the last analysis, we are righteous because we are imbibing and sharing and identifying with what he is, with the intent, and this is absolutely an integral part of it. You remove this part, and the thing doesn't make sense. With the intent that when we die, we will go to heaven and not to hell. Let me take you through that again. This is the core, what's left after you take off the veneer. This is the core of the concept of Christianity for 2,000 years. The vicarious, the substitutionary work and death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That he came to sinful man in order that through his perfect righteousness, man might identify and receive from that, with the goal that when man dies, he will be saved, meaning that he does not go to hell but to heaven. This, I'm submitting to you, is not the Christian gospel. Now, let's see what we think it is. Rather, Christianity, those things are true. Jesus Christ came by the Spirit of God, lived a perfect life, died upon the cross and shed his precious blood for our sins. We partake of that vicariously. We identify with him so that we, rather than with the law of Moses, we cease trying to accomplish pleasing God by keeping the law of Moses, and God calls us righteous because Jesus is righteous, and God allows us to share that righteousness. To that point, evangelical teaching is totally correct. That is absolutely scriptural. It is what happens after that that is unscriptural, totally unscriptural, and it is in two points. It lies along two planes. The error lies along two planes. One is that is where the work of Jesus, that is the focus of the work of Jesus, and that while some men may become righteous and others may not, that is not material. What is material is that Jesus came to give us a substituted righteousness. And the second plane where the error lies is that the intention of it and what salvation is that we go to the spiritual paradise when we die rather than to the spiritual place of torment. Both of those concepts are wrong. One, that the main gear of Christianity is that we be called righteous by sharing in Christ's righteousness. And second, that the end result of that is that when we die, we go into the spiritual paradise rather than into the torment. All right, well then what is right on those two planes? First of all, the purpose of Christ is not that he came so that we would continue to be imperfect. He came so that through his life we might be in his image. You see the difference? You know? You do? You don't? You see, there's all the difference in the world there. In one, our sharing in his death and his righteousness becomes the central goal. In the other, it becomes the first step in the process of reclamation. And the central goal of Christianity is not our partaking of his righteousness, but of our being restored, of which sharing in his righteousness is a means to the end of our being restored. Do you see the difference? Now that may seem academic and kind of dull and wooden on a Tuesday evening, but let me tell you something. That difference in concept has made the difference in what the church is today. And provides the basis for the aberrations like the prosperity, the pre-tribulation rapture, super love, and all the rest of it. The fundamental thing of that is that Jesus Christ came to forgive. If that were the case, then he came to forgive the works of the devil. Because 1 John 3:8 says, he that commits sin is of the devil. And then it says, for this purpose the Son of God was revealed, 1 John 3:8. And for what reason was the Son of God revealed? That he might do what? Destroy. Destroy. What? Yes, not forgive them. Not forgive the works of the enemy and man. The only reason Jesus forgives the works of the enemy and man is so that he might build us to the place where he can renounce them, so that God can judge that devil that's in us. Because that devil in us is never going to be brought into paradise. Hallelujah! You see the difference? Second plane. What is salvation? What does it mean that Christ has saved us? Excuse me. It does not mean so that when we die, we go into the spiritual paradise. Salvation means that we have been redeemed so that we no longer have any part in the devil and are able to live upon the earth as men should. God is here so that his will be done in the earth, not in heaven. Man is made for the earth. The process of redemption means to restore that which was forfeited or stolen. And what was forfeited and stolen was man on earth in paradise with access to the tree of life. That's what was forfeited and stolen, am I right? Well then, if redemption is the restoration of that which was forfeited and stolen, then the end result and salvation is the restoring of man to paradise upon the earth with access to the tree of life. That again is a difference in thinking that makes all the difference in the world, that makes a person say, what is holiness? The church has backslidden so far that the type of preaching, and really they tell me that two things came across from the six teaching units. One, that God has something more for us. And second, holiness. And I didn't realize I was emphasizing holiness to that extent. But the reason that they picked up on that is because they are receiving no teaching whatsoever in holiness. None. And I saw a little taste of that with some other people at the convention had been brought in. One was an entertainer, one was a song leader, and one was an evangelist for the Saturday evening banquet, which was for the unsaved. And that evangelist and his wife both expressed a deep interest in the teaching, which was very refreshing, because they said that God had been speaking to them. And by the way, Phyllis, you'll notice that in the mail today, there came a letter from an evangelist who was holding a crusade, praise the Lord, and heard the radio. And he said, I believe what you're saying. I want to hear more about that. So God is moving, and I know from what people told me, they are ready to hear and receive what God is saying to the church. And God is saying, I'm not interested in you mucking around here in a state of forgiveness. I did not forgive you so that you could spend your life in the world and go to heaven. That's not why I forgave you. I forgave you in order that I might restore you, redeem you, and that's what it means to save you. It doesn't mean to save from hell to heaven. It means to save from Satan to Christ. And if you don't think there's a difference in that, there's all the difference in the world. Salvation does not mean to be saved from hell to heaven. It means to be saved from Satan to Christ. What's the difference? All the difference in the world. Because if we're being saved from hell to heaven, then it doesn't matter whether we're changed or not. It only matters that we get there. But if we're saved from Jesus, from the Satan to Jesus, then if we don't change, we haven't been saved. So we're not talking about Mickey Mouse differences in theology. We're talking about a doctrine given in the first century that has gone completely off course. And God is restoring today. Praise His wonderful name, I'm sure, in many places. We're just toting around our part of it as God enables. And this was one of the things that I read to them. But grace is understood to be a changing of God's standards. How many know the Bible says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die? That's in Leviticus. Now, grace is being preached today that the soul that sinneth shall not die. And that is not true. You cannot change God's standards. What do you change? The man. The man. Grace as it's being preached today is changing the standard. Divine grace doesn't change the standard. It changes the man so that he doesn't sin and die. And then we had one teaching on Romans 6, and that's exactly what it says. Now you're saved. You can either choose to serve righteousness and live, or you can choose to serve sin and die. That's what Romans 6 teaches, just as clear as anything ever was. One wonders how we ever got off, but we have, and the church is wrecked, and God wants to restore it. You know, it's wonderful as you go through and begin to think about it. It's very hard to formulate because the first conception is so deeply inbred in it. It's like a leaven. It's almost impossible to think clearly. Because a tremendous picture has been built up by philosophers of redemption, meaning that we're walking here in all this glory, which is purely imputed. We don't actually have it. It is just ascribed to us. In other words, we have never been changed. We are merely walking in an envelope of something that has been ascribed to us. That is what's been built up by the great scholars of the evangelical ranks. And it is terribly misleading. It's not Bible. And as you read what Paul wrote, you'll see this other concept vanishes like dew when the sun comes up. It just isn't present. We have misunderstood the meaning of grace. Think of that, the fundamental concept of Christianity. Think of the prodigal son. Just think of the prodigal son. That's a perfect example of grace. The prodigal son, the father did not come down to him and say, "You rascal, I love you anyway." Did he? No, he did not. What did he do? He stayed at home. He didn't change. Who changed? The son. So the prodigal son is not a parable of a sinner saved by grace, meaning by substitution. That's not. It's a parable concerning what? Repentance and restoration. Precisely. The boy ended up where he had begun, completely restored. God did not save him in the slops. His father did not save him in the slops. He didn't give him a ring. He didn't kill the fatted calf. He didn't do one thing while that man was in the slops. He waited till it. Now the father's heart was broken. And doesn't it say there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over what? One sinner who repents. Not who receives Jesus, but who does what? Who changes. Who changes. Christianity, God offers us forgiveness, so we'll do what? change. And apart from change, you have no salvation. I told you last week, didn't I, about the two prostitutes that came to David Wilkerson in his last newsletter? And he thought they wanted prayer for deliverance. They didn't want prayer for deliverance. They wanted his blessing on them while they continued in prostitution. And they're very consistent. They have a better grasp upon what is being preached than most evangelicals, because that is the conclusion, that we're not saved by works. So why not continue in prostitution? It's not by works, so why not? They said, our hearts are pure. Sure, they're pure because they have understood God's word to mean that it doesn't matter what you do. Therefore, they're without sin, because sin only comes when the law comes. And you see, by removing the law and by saying there's no law but the law of love, they are perfectly consistent. And that's what they said. Our hearts are pure. It's when the commandment comes that sin revives. And God has never changed his commandments. Yeah, I was talking at this meeting of 9-6 noon. And there was a white-haired man on my right. And as I was going along, I was about halfway through this. And this man spoke out, and he said, grace establishes the law. And I said, precisely. Grace does not supersede the moral law of God. It establishes the moral law of God. It says, look, this is what God is requiring. It doesn't remove the penalties of sin or anything else. It makes sin exceedingly sinful and brings us to whom? Christ, to what end? That through his grace, what might happen? We would be delivered and cease sinning. Not that we would be counted righteous when we were walking in the flesh. Do you see it? I barely do, but I'm working at it. Huh? I've been taught the other a long way, because that is the basis of evangelicalism. So we've got our road to hoe, people. I tell you, I think a good start was made in Medford. And there was many who came to me and said, thank God, thank God, thank God, because while they surely didn't understand it, I'm certain of that, something had been triggered in them that we're not living right, and that's where the payoff is. Not whether we understand theology, but how we are living. The problem is what God's people are heading toward destruction, and they don't know it. Because like these prostitutes, they have been taught there's no law but the law of love, and so they feel that they've got that in abundance and are getting paid for it. So they said, our hearts are pure. Sure, they've been pure. Why? Because they've been told that God is just wants you to look up and he's just yearning over you to just say, Father, and continue in your sin. That doesn't follow the prodigal son. And there's another parable here, too, that struck my mind in connection with this. In Luke 13, this is what went on in the convention, something like this. Though I preached some on tabernacles. But this was a theoretical basis. Luke 13:8. It was starting at the sixth verse, Luke 13. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let alone this year also, till I shall dig about it, and dung it, and if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. What's that talking about? You know, I don't think that's talking about a man accepting Christ. Myself, I think what God is looking for is fruit. Yeah, if a man don't bear fruit, the question arises, is he walking in Christ at all? So, okay, well, I thought you might be interested in what went on. I got a call today from Mr. Lossman, and he's delighted. He says it's given a lot of us something to think about. We hope that something definitely has begun. Hopefully it will be, because the entertainment, the stuff that's going on, certainly has no business in the house of God. Nothing to do with God at all. All right, in the fifth chapter where we were reading, speaking of the glorified body, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, that is our human body, were dissolved, that is, if we die, this is 2 Corinthians 5:1, if our body, if we die, we have what? What's it say? A building of God. We have a building of God in house, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. What is that house? It is a body woven from our righteous acts. We know that from other studies. I just was limiting the thought to the fact that this is the glorified house of life that will clothe over our body when our body is raised from the dead. Our body will be raised from the dead and then clothed over with this house. Do you see how immediately, just pick any chapter at random, do you see how this is not talking about going to heaven, but about what? Our reward being formed in heaven, and then what? And then coming down upon us. See, our treasures are in heaven. That doesn't mean we go to heaven. It means we lay up spiritual treasures which one day Jesus shall bring with him when he returns. See the difference in concept? Heaven isn't our treasure. Our treasures are these relationships and aspects of glory and power and opportunities for service which are being created by our conduct, which the Lord shall bring with him at his coming. We won't go to them. He's going to bring them. Behold, his reward is with him. It's with him. Revelation 22, I come and my reward is with me to give every man as his work shall be. See the difference there? It's sneaky, but it is absolutely makes all the difference in the world as to your Christian life, whether you think that your goal is to die and go to heaven or whether you think that it's something that has been created that is going to come to you. All right? For in this, that is concerning this glorified body, now this is an older man writing here, and he is full of pains, I'm sure. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. Did you ever hear anybody groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon? Have you ever heard that in your life? No, you wouldn't hear that. If you were to read this and elaborate this today, people would not understand you. If they can't understand the word holiness and have never heard of it, what do you think they would do with this? God's people, you know, and I'll tell you what will break your heart. It really will. People come up to you and say, well, brother, this is all fine, but we have nothing where we live. We have nothing in our city. We have no place to go. And these are godly, good people who want to fellowship and know the need of fellowship, and they have nothing, and that's the way it is. And it's a shame. It's just a shame that you can't go someplace and hear something beside the rapture. And here's something from the Lord. And it's a very heartbreaking thing. And I'm sure God will raise up pastors and do things. In the present hour, it's a very desolate picture, I'll tell you, that people paint. We ought to be desiring immortality and seeking it and praying for it. But we only do. You see, the reason that you don't hear this in the church is because people are living in the world. That's the reason. Our life basically is not different from the average American. In many instances, this is true. I dare say if you took the average evangelical, his life is not basically different. He still works. He's still working toward retirement. He still has his mortgage. He's no different from the unsaved man next to him. Really, in this kind of thing, he's a good man, probably more virtuous than his neighbor. Lives his life, goes to church, hopes to hear something good, and be a decent person and learn something about God in the hopes that God will accept him. This is what it means. This is not, no such person will groan to be clothed upon with a body from heaven. Paul was not living an average life. Not at all. There were average lives in those days. He had a good trade. He could have lived in a city and raised a family and had a home. He was evidently pretty wealthy because one of the rulers kept him on hoping he could bribe Paul, or hoping that Paul would bribe him rather, that he could get money from Paul. Paul could have lived a decent life. He didn't. He lived from pillar to post. He lived in danger. Imagine being let down over a wall in a basket. You know, a very learned Jew. Here they've got to smuggle him out of Damascus and let him out in a basket. I mean, the man was in danger of his life, and he was constantly in danger from the Jews. He was in danger from the Roman law. And when you read what he says, I was in fastings often, I was in shipwreck, I was in this, I was in that. He wasn't living as we are living. He was living so that you constantly find creeping up, boy, I wish I could get out of here. Because there was nothing in this world he wanted. He was here to serve, and no other reason. He was not living an average life. Therefore, things like a body from heaven, that's what kept him going. That was his goal. That's what kept him going. And we won't really grasp these things until God materially changes our lives. I think he will. I think we're coming to that. And I felt for at least 10 years or more that we're going to have a great revival in America, and at the same time we're going to have very distressing conditions. I don't know as they have to go together. I just feel this is going to happen. But you can't have people live an ordinary life as ordinary people, get up Sunday morning and read the funnies, then go to church, come home and have a big lunch, and with their life unchained, go to work Monday morning. You're not going to hear much groaning about a body from heaven. It's people who live like Elijah and miracles who tend to do these far-out stuff. And you can't change your own life. You have to wait till God changes. You can't just launch out and say, I'm going to live like a nut and expect to meet God. And your bills won't be met, and God won't meet your need. You'll say, what happened? Well, what happened was you jumped before God led you. So we have to be at the place where we are and when the time comes. So all we can do is look, recognize that it's true, and appreciate the fact that Christianity is not a religion in which you go to heaven. That is not the goal. It's being clothed upon with something which comes from heaven. It's a change in us. It's always a change in what we are, not where we are, but what we are. See that? And we have to be changed so that we can receive this house. If we're not changed, we don't receive it. Okay? Excuse me. If so that being found clothed, and so that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Now, if we do not live, if we do not begin to sow to the things of the Spirit by prayer, by really changing as at the rate which God has chosen, if we do not do this when we die, we'll be found naked. Because this body comes, as we find in the preceding chapter, as we are brought down to death and are raised again. So your life, if it's normal, if you really are living a normal life, you're coming into distressing conditions which keep bringing you to your wit's end, and God keeps raising you up. And more as you grow older and are able to bear a heavier burden. That's what the Christian life is. Well, it may not seem like a pleasant picture. It isn't intended to be pleasant or unpleasant. It's an operation. It's an operation. It's as pleasant as anybody else's life. The difference is that it's going somewhere and it's discipline. Your pains, instead of just being random reapings of sin, are an actual casting down to death of the natural man and a raising up of the spiritual man. Everybody suffers in this world. But the Christians suffer unto life, and the sinner suffers unto death. But we are in an operation. We're not in a holding pattern waiting to die and go to heaven. We are in a process of radical surgery. Radical surgery. Boy, I tell you, we have to meet together and comfort one another. I tell you, it gets to be about all a body can take one day at a time. It sure teaches you to pray. You know, you look out at God's people. I was looking out at that convention, and all those people, they're having such a good time. They had a guitar player there from Grand Ole Opry, and he was rousing around, and he was picking while they were clapping, and I was sitting there wondering and pondering the ways of God and the ways of men and the shortness of time and the work to be done while we're picking and clapping. And if God needs that, then that's what God is going to have. And I forgot what I was going to say. I was thinking of all the picking and the clapping. Yeah, it'll come. Praise the Lord. For we that are in this tabernacle, that is, in this present body, do groan. Now, why was Paul groaning? Because he was having such a blast. He had made it with his tent business. He'd bought himself a fine home on the Mediterranean. He had his wife and children and grandchildren, and a good report among the brethren. All men spoke well of him, the government, the Jews, and he was esteemed as a venerable rabbi. One taught at the feet of Gamaliel, a man highly set by in the community. And so he was groaning because he had nothing else to do. Why was he groaning? Well, in this same book, you don't have to flee out of this city into another. In this same book, verse 23, 11:23, are they ministers of Christ? That is, all these wonderful teachers that the people have. I speak as a fool. I am more in labors, more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. That's 30, the 39 stripes. They didn't hit you 40 stripes because that's supposed to be degrading. So 5 times he was beaten with 39 stripes. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, which comes upon me daily, the care of all the churches. How'd you like to live like that? That's enough to make anybody groan. And by the way, I thought of what it was I was going to say. You look out at all these nice people who are clapping while the picking is going on, and you'd swear that all these people, the devil been deserted since they've been converted. But you know what's going on in those homes? Sons on dope, rebellious daughters, fighting between the husband and the wife. Every kind of problem you can imagine is going on because God is knocking on the door of his people. And they put on a good front. Some of them will not say their problems because they've been taught that to name it, claim it, and frame it. They've been taught that if you say it, that it will come to pass. So if somebody asks you if you're sick, you say, no, I'm healthy. That's nothing but Christian Science, and I'm not going to adhere to down Christian Science, but that's all that it is. Spirit is good and matter is evil, and by spiritual processes you can overcome the evil which matter is by declaring in the spiritual realm. But it isn't the spiritual realm. It's the soulish realm, and it's not of God. So all these people are having terrible experiences. What's happening is God is telling them, hey guys, I am distressed with the way you are living, and I'm going to give you reasons to pray. And you know, it isn't that God doesn't love us. He loves us dearly. And he does not enjoy causing the pain and the problem. He's not up there with some kind of a sadistic spirit. He feels our pain. But if we don't have it, we'll just go along living an ordinary life, when retiring, hoping that we at least can get to watch a few years of color TV before we die and see our grandkids. You know, I better start praying here. It may be that God will do something for me. And that was a reason for it. Terrible that God has to do. Now, he doesn't like it any more than we do. So, yes, Paul was groaning, and you would too if you were in his condition. Being burdened, he says, not for that we would be unclothed. He's saying in the last analysis, what I want is not to die. What I'm seeking is what? Life. Life. To be on this earth and to be called upon. I don't mind going to be with Jesus. But that's not what I'm praying for, to lose my body. That's not what I'm after. What I'm after is that body of life, which is what Adam and Eve forfeited. The redemption of my body. I want my body to be redeemed so that I'm not subject to death and to famine and pestilence and everything. I want my body. Praise the Lord. Redemption, that's redemption. Now, he says, we do groan not that we be unclothed, that mortality
might be swallowed up of life. Well, when we are brought into hard circumstances, and God, I think the days to come will add so much glory to that, we'll be walking in heavenly places, and finally we'll begin to get into the spirit of the thing. Notice this peculiar expression, he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing. He doesn't say he that has wrought that for us, but that he that has wrought us for that. Did you catch the difference there? He is wroughting us for what? What is God working us over? To what end? Come on, Mary, you know. Don't be timorous, you know. All right, now, did you catch that little twist there? He didn't say, now he that has wrought that body for us. He says that he that hath wrought us for what? Come on, Mary. Might as well be wrong. That's right. You might be right. Who knows? Now, what does it mean? He that hath wrought us for what? Yes. Amen. I knew that. All right. He has to work us so that he can do what? Give us life. Give us life. Why did he drive Adam and Eve out? So, because they couldn't give him life. Why couldn't he give him life? Right. Because they couldn't handle it. You know what Adam could have done if he wanted to when Eve brought him the apple? Or whatever she brought him? Banana or grapefruit or whatever? You know what he could have done? He could have taken it. He could have pitched it as far as he could throw it. Took his wife by the hand. Brought it. The both of them in the presence of God, fallen on his face and said, oh God, give us another chance. Why didn't he do that? He's a kid. He's just a kid. Probably 18. I don't know, it doesn't say so. He may have been a gray-bearded patriarch, but I rather believe they were young. Sure. Honey, what you got there? Well, I got an apple off the tree. Well, you eat some. Well, you know, it was the only wife he had. So he's just a kid. That's why he did. He wasn't wrought for life, was he? He wasn't able to hold it. He wasn't able to do anything. Just the two of them, just two kids in paradise. One wall paradise. They didn't happen. That won't happen today. When God shapes up his overcomers, they'll be ready for life. He that has wrought us hasn't wrought the life. He wroughts us for the life. Okay. They say Jesus is up there. He's got his tape measure. He's got his hammer and his saw. You know what he's been doing for 2,000 years? Building mansions. That's taught these days. If God could, this is what is being taught now. I mean, this is really right on. If God could make all he made in 6 days, think of what he can do in 2,000 years. Then everybody goes, wow! Because they don't want any rotting on us. They want the rotting to be on something external. And that's... See, you're either going to change God or you're going to change the man. And that's what's going wrong with the message. The message is changing God's standards to reconcile God to man. But God isn't going to re-reconcile the man, and he isn't going to change. You've got to wrought the man for the mansion, not the mansion for the man. Praise the Lord. Well, it makes a certain amount of sense the more you think about it. All right, now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing, that is for life, is who? God. Who also has given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Now, what's earnest mean? Huh? It means kind of an assurance. I've studied all the nouns that are synonyms of this, and the closest thing I can come to is an insurance binder, where you're going to have your homeowner's insurance and the agent issues what's called a binder, and it means that this assures the person loaning you the money that that house is insured. And it's called a binder, insurance binder. The insurance hasn't all been read up, but you have a binder, and your agent sends out a binder to the title company or to the person, the lender. And that's really here. It's not quite a down payment, though that's kind of a guarantee. A pledge is all true, but a binder really, I think, comes pretty close to it. It's something given in advance that assures you that what has been promised is going to be delivered. You don't have to worry about it. The binder's in, so as far as the lender is concerned, the house is insured. So what God is saying, the fact that we have the Holy Spirit is a binder concerning what? Yeah, this body. See, this life. And now there's something to get excited about. If this is only the binder, imagine what the full policy is going to be like. So every one of us can have it if we are faithful. Okay? God has given us the binder or the pledge or the down payment. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Now, every Christian claims that. I'm not so sure that that can be claimed. But I think that is true of any Christian who is walking in Jesus. But it's not true of the person who is just going through the four steps of salvation and is still living in the flesh. I don't believe for that man to be absent from the body is present of the Lord at all. That's just textualism. That's just saying because it says here that's true of me because I said the four steps of salvation. I don't believe that. To be absent from the body and present with the Lord, you have to be walking in Jesus so that He is with you. So if you die, there's no change. You're with Him always. You can't just say, I said there's four steps of salvation, so to die is to be present with the Lord. I think there's going to be an awful lot of believers that are going to get a tremendous shock when they die and find they're not with the Lord at all, but there's still away from Him. All right. We walk by faith and not by sight. We cannot see Him. We are confident, I say, and willing, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present. Paul didn't care two figs for this life. He wasn't married. He didn't have children, apparently. And he had no strings here. He just said, well, I'd rather be with you, Lord. But what he really was after was life. Wherefore, we labor that whether we're present with Him in the spiritual realm or absent from Him on earth, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's just so plain to me. You know what that means? It means we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But you would be surprised. See, this does not fit the concept of vicarious righteousness being the central issue. Because if God has come and once and for all has forgiven our sins, how then can He judge us? What's to judge? And so we find even where those angels visited our brother pastor and wherever it was, supposedly Gabriel and Michael visited him, and what they said to him was this is what alerted me to the fact that I doubt very seriously that was Gabriel and Michael whatsoever, because they said, no Christian shall hear anything negative at the judgment seat of Christ. And that is a logical conclusion of the central thesis that Christ came to give us of His righteousness and all we have to do is accept it. If that's the case, and we accept it, what is there to judge? Then, now it's gotten around in different ways. One way is with the Greek modes and tenses, which a fellow that I think was way over his head had concocted something to prove that the moment we accept Christ, we pass the judgment seat of Christ. And I have never read a translation that said that, so I think this man is in more Greek than he's able to handle at this point. But what is usually said is this. Now here's something on a rainy afternoon. I've only got a couple of minutes here. But this is something to do on a rainy afternoon. This is what is taught. God doesn't judge us, only our works. That's what I'd like to know. I've stalked around, Bill, and I've pondered on this thing, and I've tried to picture God judging a man, not judging the man, but judging his works. Now, there's a duality there, and I'm not sure it will stand the light of day. Glenn, can you imagine a man standing before a judgment bar, and the judge said, I'm not going to judge you, I'm going to judge your works. Okay, the man was a notorious liar. That was his works. So the man said, I'm not going to judge you for being a liar, I'm going to judge your lies. But that is how the evangelicals reconcile 2 Corinthians 5:10 with the fundamental concept that Christianity fundamentally is the forgiving of men. This 2 Corinthians 5:10 does not make sense. Would you believe that God always judges men? And what happens when we receive Jesus is not that we're not judged for our sins, but that the judgment is suspended to see what we're going to do. And if we turn from our sins, you can go back to Ezekiel. And do you know what it says in Ezekiel? It says this, to show you that the covenants are not that far apart. God said in Ezekiel, if the wicked man will turn and cease his wickedness and do righteousness, the sins that he has committed shall not be mentioned unto him. So, what's new? It's always been that way. God's law never changes. He's always been the father that receives the prodigal. Conversely, God said in Ezekiel, if the righteous man ceases his righteousness and begins to sin, all of his righteousness that he has done shall not be mentioned unto him. He shall surely die. And I would submit to you that the coming of Jesus did not change that. And that what Christ's coming did do for us, it gave us a chance to come to God and have our conscience purified so that we have no more conscience of sin. That's what it says in Hebrews. They have no more conscience concerning sin. So that from then on, we can do what? Serve God. It says in Acts, God has sent Jesus to do what? To turn every one of you away from his sins. That's what the apostles preach. God has sent Jesus to turn you away from your sins. Now what happens if we don't turn away from our sins? Tells you in Romans 6 and in Romans 8:13, if you live in the flesh, you shall die. That's what Ezekiel says. Alright, and then we'll finish up with this verse in chapter 5, verse 15. And that he died for all. Now this is the purpose why he died for us. That they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Praise the Lord. So if a man receives Christ and then lives unto Christ, he's on his way toward life and inheritance and glory. When the kingdom comes, he will have his portion. But if the man accepts Jesus and does not turn from his wicked ways, he cannot stand before God and say, I accepted Jesus, you have to take me. God will say, I will judge you for the works that you have done according to my word. And if we do wickedly, we shall receive wickedness. That's what it says in the 10th verse. Boy, saints, we have got our work cut out for us. We've got a world that misunderstands the Christian gospel. Even the sinners think that Jesus came to forgive the sins of the world. Behold the Lamb of God who does what? Takes away, not forgives, takes away, destroys the works of the devil. Lord, hallelujah. Oh Lord Jesus, Lord, we have such a time trying to distinguish between these two concepts, Lord. Hallelujah. Lord, we can look around us and we can see the condition that the church is in. The people of all people who should be living for God are not. They are living in foolishness. They want to come together to have a good time. They don't want their thoughts troubled. They don't want anything, Lord. You can see this in the convention. And yet, when you preach holiness, so many are awakened, and just like people that have been fed in candy and suddenly get a smell of something that's good for them, Lord, they respond so quickly. Lord, we do pray that this thesis, this concept that we have spoken concerning tonight and have discussed, Lord, that somehow you will render that so clear in our midst that this church will promulgate, Lord, truth that will eventually leaven the whole earth, the whole church. Lord, and I pray for all of us that all that is false and all this lie, Lord, that Christ came that we might continue as we are and go to heaven, that this is what the gospel is all about. So traditional, Lord, and yet the fruit of it can be so weak, so insipid, leaving men as they are, women as they are, boys and girls as they are, just somewhat morally little rectification, but no fundamental change. Living out an average life as an animal, dying and then waiting to go to heaven. No image, no transformation, no new creation, no clothing over with immortality, no inheriting of the earth, just fleeing away into the spiritual realm in ineptitude. God, help us to see clearly. Praise your wonderful name. Lord, we pray you will peel back that which has clouded our thinking so we can understand the scriptures. Lord, the scriptures have been hidden from us. We cannot even see what is written. We cannot even understand the prodigal son. Jesus, help us, Lord. We have been blinded for so long. Lord, we petition you. We ask your help that our minds might be clear, that we might see truly as Antichrist comes and false angels to heap error upon error. Oh, God, help us to understand Paul and not wrest the scriptures to our destruction. Help us to understand James and John and Peter and Matthew and Mark and Luke. Help us to understand what the Christianity, the gospel of redemption, of deliverance, of the kingdom. God, with so much blindness and heaviness as we are constrained to labor in the earth for material goods. Oh God, deliver us. Better for us, Lord, to live from pillar to post and to grow into priests and kings of God than to live to our retirement and grow old and die and not have attained that which is available. Oh God, don't let us be so short, Lord, by our culture. Lord, break us out of it so that we are dynamic and full of life and pressing on, growing in understanding, being born again every day, hallelujah, being filled with the Spirit and walking in heavenly places. Oh, we petition you, Lord, not that we should have material ease, things, Lord, we have enough, we have abundance, we know we'll always have enough, Lord. Oh, but how we groan and cry, Lord, for the things of the Spirit. Hallelujah. Oh, God, that our life might be a song, a spiritual song unto Thee, that we might walk in the heavens and see, Lord, as the prophets saw. Hallelujah, that our eyes would be open, we'd walk under an open heaven, Lord. Be filled with God. Filled with God. Help us, Lord, to preach the truth and to bring the truth. That your church may be leavened, that the great change may be made in our generation. That the Christian people might understand grace as the power of God in action to transform sinners into saints. Oh, help us, Lord, to see the difference. Oh God, the recreative, regenerative power of God that's in Jesus to turn that which has been broken by Satan into a finely strung instrument capable of singing glory to God. Oh, help us to see that difference between imputed righteousness and the new creation, the kingdom of God. Help us, Lord. Hallelujah.